Imagine the consternation of trying to keep track of someone as full of the Holy Spirit as Elijah. Imagine that. 1 Kings 18, we get this incredible story about a guy named Obadiah. We're not going to be in 1 Kings, but I'll just tell you a bit of this story today, and then we're going to continue in Acts. Obadiah is a servant of wicked King Ahab. He also is a deep lover of Yahweh. And Kings tells us that when Jezebel was off killing the Lord's prophets, Obadiah is the guy who takes 100, hides them in a cave, and saves their lives. So he's a man who's willing to risk his life to please God. But then one day, Obadiah is out for a walk, and he bumps into Elijah. My pocket's inside out. Hold on. There we go. Who tells him, go tell King Ahab to come and meet me, and I'm going to stay right here. Well, Elijah's the guy that the whole kingdom has been looking for 3 years, ever since he prophesied that the Lord was going to cause a drought to happen as punishment for the land. But he's been a really hard guy to get a hold of. So he never answers his cell phone. He doesn't post anything on Facebook. He's just really elusive, all right? So when the people did manage to track him down, he also has this tendency of calling down fire from heaven, consuming people. Imagine the consternation. So when Elijah gives Obadiah this pretty straightforward message to relay, you know, go tell Ahab to come and meet me, Obadiah takes it, it's seemingly friendly offer as a death threat from God. And he responds actually with these words, what have I done wrong that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there's not a nation or kingdom anywhere where my master hasn't sent someone to look for you. But now you tell me, go and say, Elijah's here? I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he'll kill me. You see, the result of Elijah being so tuned into participating with God was actually that Elijah himself even had no idea where he was going to be week to week. The Spirit of the Lord would carry him off, he'd use him somewhere else, wouldn't give him any notice. Imagine the consternation of trying to control or even just anticipate what the Spirit might do. Our text today actually follows this incredible precedent. So grab the Bible from the pew in front of you. Use the one on your device. Wherever it is, you're going to get that Bible. Open it up to Acts chapter 8. We're going to pick it up in verse 26 today, and we're going to continue the story of Jesus using Philip to increase his glory and expand his kingdom. This is Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. We get this. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, that desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the Bible, the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who's the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with this very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch didn't see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. If you're with us last week, please keep your Bible open. We are going to refer to it a couple of times. If you're with us last week, you realize that we're in part two of Philip's story. And so as we pick up, you remember, if you just look back into the previous verses, that Philip is just right in the middle of a very successful evangelism trip through Samaria. Remember that place where the Jews hate the Samaritans? Now the Spirit of God is falling and people are becoming Christians in Samaria? They're using a Gentile to cause that to happen. So Philip is right there. Verse 14, Luke tells us that Samaria had accepted the word of God. So it doesn't give us any numbers, but the sense is that everybody in the city is coming to Jesus. It's a phenomenal thing. And then right in the middle of this, God tells Philip to go south to that desert road between Jerusalem and Gaza. Leave Samaria, where everyone is becoming a Christian, and go to some deserted desert road. God's thoughts. Higher than our thoughts, right? Like nobody would plan this. There's all sorts of crazy wrapped up in this. So first of all, we don't know how Philip received this word from God. Luke tells us that an angel spoke to him, but was this in a dream? Was it in a vision? We don't know. Whatever it was, Philip is so convinced that this is from God that he's willing to immediately leave a successful ministry behind. Philip actually entrusts the Samaritans to God. Obviously, he hasn't taught them everything about God yet, but he just entrusts them to God and he leaves. Have you ever been part of a thriving spiritual ministry and then sensed that it was time to leave? It doesn't happen all the time. It's not the default. Second crazy thing about this is that actually God chooses Philip to do this at all. I mean, Philip's busy doing some good stuff for God in a different town, Samaria, right? And this Ethiopian, where did he travel? Where had he gone? Jerusalem. Anybody remember who's still in Jerusalem? All the apostles. Peter is in Jerusalem. Philip's in Samaria, and God calls Philip. Peter's just sitting around there. They just don't know what to do. It would have been a piece of cake for God to arrange for Peter, like the apostle Peter. He could connect with this Ethiopian. Doesn't do it. Sends Philip instead. God's strategies, they're different from our strategies, aren't they? Connected to this, a third crazy thing about this is that to get to the desert road, Philip has to go back to Jerusalem. Now, why did he leave Jerusalem? He's fleeing for his life, right? Persecution going on there. He's a Gentile. He just fled this place. Now God says, oh, yeah, okay, go back. Go back to Jerusalem. This is crazy. You know, if God had really wanted Philip to be the guy to connect to this Ethiopian, why didn't he send the Ethiopian, like, I don't know, a week earlier to Jerusalem? Wouldn't that have made more sense? God's timing. It's not our timing, is it? On top of all this, God hadn't told Philip why. When Philip sets out, he has no idea why. Why he's going back through the danger and then out into the desert. It's a bit like God telling Abraham, you know, leave your country, leave your family behind, head out to this place that I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell you when I'm good and ready. And he goes. But like Abraham and like Elijah, Philip is so interested in partnering with God that he obeys. And then God reveals the next step. Just as he's supposed to take it. He doesn't get like five steps in a row. He gets the next step. And so first it's, you know, go find this desert road. He tells him exactly where it is. And then in verse 29, the Spirit says, go to that chariot, right? So Philip's out there walking around in the desert. And all of a sudden he sees his chariot go by and the Spirit prompts him, I don't know how, go to that chariot and stay near it. He doesn't tell him why. doesn't tell him what he's supposed to do there. And so Philip obeys. And what we just see, I mean, he just heads over to the chariot and he's like jogging along beside this chariot. Right? Can you imagine how awkward that'd be? You know, hey, out in the middle of the desert. And then what we get next is this incredibly unlikely man encountering Jesus. Ultimately, Jesus growing his kingdom to the ends of the earth. So this Ethiopian had traveled to Jerusalem from Ethiopia. This would have been somewhere between 800 and 1,000 kilometer journey. He does that in a chariot. I suspect no air conditioning, no leather seats. All right. And now this Ethiopian eunuch is a servant of the queen, and he's obviously quite rich and well off, and we know that because he's able to purchase a scroll of Isaiah. And you remember, there's no photocopiers, and so someone actually has to hand write out this entire scroll in order for him to be able to purchase this. Isaiah is one of the biggest books in the Bible. This would take at least weeks, maybe months, to copy out painstakingly carefully the scroll of Isaiah. So this would have cost a lot of money to purchase this scroll. But in all of this, God is sovereign over every detail. So just as Philip arrives, right, he's run up beside the chariot. All of a sudden, this man happens to be reading out loud Isaiah 53. This is one of the greatest prophecies about Jesus the Messiah that exists in the Old Testament. And in this moment, as Philip's just jogging along, he realizes that God has led him here to this really strange man. You see, of all the people in Jerusalem and Samaria who needed to encounter the grace of Jesus, God sent Philip to this one foreigner in the middle of the desert. And actually, his nationality and his sexual impotence, actually, would have made Philip suspect that the God of Israel would never have any time for this guy. Could have led him to that. And here's why. In the Old Testament, there's a rule about foreigners, and especially eunuchs, not having the right to enter the temple. They don't get the same privileges as even other Gentiles do. And yet, he'd come all this way. This Ethiopian has come all the way to Jerusalem. He's definitely on a mission, on a quest. And how he got to this point in his faith, we just have no idea. But it's kind of crazy. I mean, imagine this scenario. He's come all the way to Jerusalem to worship. He wants an encounter with God. He's pursuing that. He's gone through the desert to get there. And he's leaving largely unsatisfied. Instead of meeting God, somebody just saw that he was wealthy and took advantage to sell him a scroll of Isaiah. Something that he doesn't even understand. Hopeless. But God's plans are higher, and so it's on his way home, long after he would have been expecting anything, that this man encounters grace. And so in verse 35, it tells us that starting with this passage that he's reading, Philip unpacks the gospel for him. And Isaiah 53 is full of the gospel. So he's reading verses 7 and 8, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, when Philip runs up. And these verses are about Jesus refusing to defend himself, but instead embracing death. Becomes like a lamb led to the slaughter. He's suffering humiliation and injustice, all to accomplish the plan, our salvation. But these words of prophecy actually don't stand alone. So immediately before them, the eunuch would have read this: "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord," that's Yahweh, "has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this is the substitutionary atonement of God's Messiah, prophesied 700 years before Jesus set foot on earth. That's when Isaiah writes this. Isn't that remarkable? Isaiah had no idea what he's writing, but he's writing this. And Isaiah writes that this Messiah would take our pain and suffering and punishment, the punishment from our transgressions upon himself. He'd be our substitute. And in return, he'd pour out his healing salvation onto us. That's substitutionary atonement. A few verses later, this eunuch would read in the same chapter that while our Messiah would die, death wouldn't triumph. He'd live again. So Isaiah pens these words: after he has suffered, the Messiah will see the light of life and be satisfied. After he's died, he's going to see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he'll bear their iniquities. Therefore, I, God, will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's an incredible text. It outlines so much of the salvation narrative. And as Philip unpacks this, the Ethiopian's mind is opened and he believes, and he recognizes that belief requires obedience. You can't just have belief up here. You have to do something about it. And so he recognizes that he wants to get baptized. In verse 36, he says, "What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" He wants to declare his allegiance to Jesus, Isaiah's Messiah. In the baptism curriculum that we use here at the church, we put a lot of emphasis on making sure that a person who's interested in getting baptized is there for the right reason. We want to know that they have a real faith, that they're actually pledging to live the rest of their life for the glory of God. And we put this emphasis here in part because of the words in verse 37. So look in your text, look at verse 37. Do you see that? Do you notice that it isn't there? There's a few more of you looking in the Bible now. What? There's a verse 38, there's a verse 36, there's no verse 37. You notice that? There's actually a footnote. If you follow it to the bottom of the page, you're going to see Philip's response to the Ethiopian's question. So the Ethiopian asked this: "What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And the note says, some manuscripts include here, Philip said, "If you believe." So here's the answer. Do you notice that verse 38, there's no answer to the Ethiopian's question, all right? So here's the answer, right? "If you believe with all your heart, you may," the eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then Philip baptizes him. Now, this verse is not original to Acts. Luke did not write this, but very early, it's probably around 100 AD, one of the scribes who's copying this out very painstakingly inserts this verse as an explanation for an answer that doesn't appear in the text. And it's unlikely that he actually made this verse up. Rather, theologians believe that these words were taken from a very early baptismal catechism. This is teaching about baptism. And so before you're baptized, you had to affirm that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not just going to baptize anyone. They want to know you're in. And this tradition is still common in the church today. And so one of the questions that I asked Emma earlier was, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And are you trusting him as your personal Savior? To which Emma responded, I do, and I am. Or she said, yes, something like that. It's a way of outwardly affirming an internal faith. But back to Philip. The story ends really miraculously, and it's just kind of just a couple of words there, but he ends up being taken up to Azotus by the Spirit. This is about 28 kilometers north of Gaza. Philip gets teleported away. Now, this is crazy. God made him walk all the way to the desert road without telling him why he's doing it. And then he gets teleported away. He has to walk in obedient faith, not knowing what he would find. God wants this from us. He doesn't tell us what we're going to accomplish. He wants us to step out in faith. And so Philip does this, and then God moves him on. And then Philip just keeps on preaching. Now, he starts in Azotus, and he heads on to Caesarea. Actually, this is the last time we hear of either this eunuch or Philip in the Bible. But tradition picks up with what the text only hints at. And that is that this Ethiopian goes home and he becomes a powerful evangelist of the gospel, wins Ethiopia for Christ. And there's actually a church in Ethiopia today that's from this period of time. The Coptics are up in Egypt, but these guys are down. They're a separate group. Close, though. They're also around. But anyway, here's a side note of this. Ethiopia is down below Egypt. It's on the Horn of Africa. So if you got the Red Sea there, your Mediterranean, Israel's there, Egypt's there, Ethiopia is down here. In the first century, there's massive desert here. This was considered one of the ends of the earth, the Horn of Africa. And so already in chapter 8 of Acts, we see the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in chapter 1. So you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Now that's happened in Philip and to the very ends of the earth. All of this is going on here already. It's starting in chapter 8. It's amazing. Now all of this is great. But what's the point for us today? Is this just a crazy, cool story about some guy named Philip 2,000 years ago? Or is there something here, some encouragement, some conviction for the church of Fort George Baptist today? Well, the answer is always yes. It's two parts. Yes, this is a cool story about God working in the life of Philip 2,000 years ago. And be encouraged by it. God works in the lives of his people, but there's no promise here that God is going to teleport you or me anywhere, all right? Just because something happens in the text doesn't mean it's going to happen again. We've talked about this before. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. That's the first part. But also this, because Paul writes this, all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, that's us, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So then, yes, there is something here that can equip us for every good work that Jesus wants to accomplish through us today. Do you believe that? This is where we need to focus. I think the main point of encouragement for us here is to expect God's leading in your life. Expect God to lead you in your life. Now, as I say this, I don't mean that if an angel doesn't show up in your bedroom, then you're not supposed to tell your neighbors about Jesus, all right? You can't make that argument from the book of Acts, because the vast majority of faith sharing or just following the will of God is done without an angel prompting anybody to do anything. And so actually in this exact chapter, in verse 4, Philip set off to evangelize Samaria. There's just no angelic direction to it. He just heads out and he's there, so he's looking like Jesus in the spot where he's been placed. Then at the end of this chapter, at the very end, he ends up in Azotus, and he just keeps doing the same thing. He's there, so he's going to look like Jesus there. So don't let the absence of angelic intervention in your life hold you back from doing everything you can to partner with God in the increase of his glory. Can't use Acts to say that. But probably the biggest theme throughout the book of Acts is that even though Jesus has ascended back to heaven, nothing has changed. So he's still committed. Jesus is still committed to all the things that he was committed to doing when he was walking around. The only difference is that now, instead of being one man, by his Spirit, he's present in millions of people all around the globe. And so we're living in the days that Jesus prophesied, where we would do even greater things than he did because he'd gone to his Father. There's more of us. We're involved in increasing his kingdom all around the world. Jesus was never here. And so, friends, we should expect God to move in and through our lives and in and through the life of our church to impact the world around us. Brothers and sisters, God is on the move in the city of Prince George. Amen? But this also means that we're not in control. If God's on the move, right? Elijah, Philip, if God's on the move, we're not in control. When the Spirit's involved, there's just no promise that he's going to stand behind our plans and bless them. Don't we often pray that? Heavenly Father, we're setting out in this thing, and please bless these plans that we're doing. There's no promise that he's going to bless our plans. The promise is that he's going to invite us in to participate with what it is he's doing. We got to get into his plans. He's not getting into our plans. And so the challenge is for us to be sensitive to his prompting and then be willing to step out, to take risks without knowing exactly where the next steps are going to be. Isn't that what you see in the story of Philip? Philip's story is just one of the stories in Scripture where God's leading comes just one step at a time. Go down to that desert road, right? And then run up beside that chariot. Don't ask why. Don't ask who's going to be there. Just go. But it's when God's people step out in faith and follow what they believe God is calling to them to do that we find ourselves entering into a miraculous partnership with the God of the universe who's committed to increasing his glory and expanding his kingdom. That's where we get to be part. I'd like to close today with another brief word on the youth group Saturday evening service that's going to be starting in just a couple of weeks. And the word is really this, that Spencer, our youth pastor, and myself, and some of the other people who are working to pull this off, we're really excited about something that God seems to be doing. And so this last year, we witnessed some incredible growth in our youth group. And we saw kids, young people coming to Jesus for the first time, other people rededicating their lives to God. We got to witness that just this last year. Now, the truth is that most of the nuts and bolts of exactly what this is going to look like, what it might become, are totally unknown at this time. We got no idea. God hasn't guaranteed that this is going to fly or teleport. Right? Or that it's going to grow into a church or anything like that. All we know for sure at this point is that God seems to be on the move among the young people that he's brought into our path. He's doing something with the people who are meeting just right up there on Wednesday evenings. We see that going on. And we just need to be making sure that we're doing something about it. What we can't do is keep the gospel to ourselves. We have to seek to bring it to them in a way that they can understand. We have to do that. And so it's without many of the questions answered, it's without a lot of the risks calculated, I'll just admit to that right now, we are optimistically setting out to see what God might do. And so we're going to be holding a youth and young adult service here at the church on Saturday evenings. It's going to start in September. It's a trial basis. Everything is trial. And as this gets going, we're going to try all sorts of different things and hopefully find something that works. Our goal is to bring the light of Jesus to the young people of Prince George. That's what we want to do. And we want to bring it in a way that they can understand. And so we're calling this meeting on Saturday nights Lighthouse. But other than that, at this point, we know just very little about what might actually happen. But here's the commitment from me and from Spencer and from the deacons. As we get going, we're going to be telling stories Sunday morning about what God's doing here Saturday nights. And so then on November 5th, we're going to hold a town hall meeting here. This is going to be after we've tried out a couple things. We'll have found a whole bunch of things that don't work, hopefully some that do. And we'll hold a meeting with our congregation, and we'll discuss with each other what it is that's happened, and we'll answer any questions that we can. But at this point, to be totally honest, we feel a bit like Philip or Obadiah. God seems to be up to something, and we want in. But very little of this feels like we're in control or really have any idea what to expect next. Well, we've got plans. Jesus only seems to direct one step at a time. And so, to be totally honest, it's a bit scary, but it's incredibly exciting as well. Friends, if Jesus starts doing something among the youth and young people of this city, Fort George Baptist Church is going to have front row seats in watching this happen. And there is nothing more exciting than being part of what God is doing. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are God and you are the one who is about your mission to increase your glory and expand your kingdom. You're not leaving that up to us, sitting back and just seeing what we can come up with. Instead, you're involved in the city of Prince George, working in people's lives, drawing them to yourself. And then you're extending us the opportunity to get in on that. And we're excited about that as a church. Father, we're excited about that for this service, and we're excited about it for the young people's service that's going to be happening here soon. Father, we want to be part of what it is you're doing. And we don't ask to know the beginning from the end, to know the future. You don't promise us that you're going to tell us that. But we do ask, please use us. Please don't pass us by. Please let us be part of what it is you're doing to increase your glory and expand your kingdom. We want in as a church, Jesus. Come, move here, we pray. In your name, amen.